Well, we welcome all of you who are joining us online, as well as those who are meeting here at Central Campus, along with others of you meeting at one of our other campuses in Airdrie, Bridgeland, Bears Paw, and South Calgary. I invite you to open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. You know, when I was in junior high, our school tried to teach us to stay away from things and activities that had the potential of hurting us, like alcohol, drugs, tobacco, reckless driving, and driving while under the influence of alcohol and drugs. And to accomplish that, they would show graphic pictures of a lung, for example, of some poor soul who had smoked all their life. They also showed film clips of car wrecks with mangled cars and bodies all over the place as a result of speeding or careless driving, or again because of driving under the influence of alcohol and drugs. Those gruesome scenes and pictures scared us half to death, and we were totally convinced that we would never do any of these terrible things. But a year or two later in high school, some of those in my class were smoking, drinking, and in some cases, using drugs. Now, I wasn't into that stuff, but I still break out in a cold sweat when I think of the couple of times as a 16-year-old I came ever so close to having a major accident because of excessive speed, an accident that could have taken my life or changed the entire trajectory of my life. But as I think back to those early years of my life, I find myself asking, why could me and my classmates be so convinced that we would never do these things, and yet, not long after, do what we said we would never do? The truth is, this tendency to compromise what we believe to be true continues to persist in our day. Week after week, we hear sermons that challenge us from God's word, and we say to ourselves, that is so true. I need to live that way, or I need to change this in my life, or I need to embrace the promise of God. But far too often, we don't do what we said we would do. We believe many things to be true, but when push comes to shove, we often compromise what we know to be right and true. Well, this is the concern that Jesus had with the church that we're looking at next in our study through the book of Revelation. The church at Pergamum believed all the right things, but some of their members were compromising on some of those beliefs. And so if you're able, I'm going to invite you to stand and to read with me the first few verses of what Jesus had to say to the church at Pergamum. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp, edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, again we thank you for your word, especially these words of Jesus to the church. And Lord, I pray that you will help us face the truth of your words squarely today, and that you will give us the humility to accept it and the courage and the will to respond to it with obedience. For I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, I think it is significant that once again our Lord Jesus begins his letter to Pergamum with the words, "I know." Friends, let's never forget that our God is all-knowing. He knows all about us. He told the believers at the church in Ephesus, "I know all about your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. Maybe others don't, but I do." He told the church in Smyrna, "I know your afflictions and your poverty." And here in verse 12, he says to the church at Pergamum, "I know where you live." In other words, I know about the pressures. I know about the temptations and the persecutions you face in your city where Satan has his throne. Now, what did Jesus mean when he referred to Satan having his throne in this city? I mean, according to the Roman author Pliny, Pergamum was an impressive city. It was the Roman capital of the province of Asia, and also the first city in the ancient Roman world to build a temple to Caesar around 29 BC, and therefore was the center of the worship of Caesar. And many Bible scholars believe that Jesus' reference to Satan's throne was making reference to the practice of emperor worship. However, others believe it refers to the great altar of Zeus, which was on the hillside overlooking the city. Considered to be one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, this altar was a great chair or a great throne, 40 feet high, and it was set on the Acropolis, or which means it was at the pinnacle or at the high point in the city where everyone could see it. And it seemed to be the very center of evil itself. Pergamum was the center of many other pagan deities, including Asclepius, believed to be the god of healing. You see, the city of Pergamum had a famous school of medicine from which Galen, the second greatest medical mind of ancient times, emerged. Most famous one was Hippocrates, after whom the Hippocratic Oath was named. Now, interestingly, the emblem of the god of healing was a snake, which you still see on medical emblems today. Because for the god of healing in that day, snakes were used as a means of delivering healing. Now, we know that in Scripture, the snake or the serpent represents the evil one. And so with the god of healing through snakes being in this city, the pagan god Zeus and the worship of Caesar being in this city, you can appreciate why Pergamum was referred to by Jesus as Satan's throne. Well, in the middle of all of that, in the middle of all these satanic cults, pagan worship and immorality, was a little church. And Jesus says, "I know all about the spiritual darkness that surrounds you." And in spite of all of these temptations to false worship and the threat of actually losing their lives if they didn't worship Caesar, the church remained true to Christ, which is a real testimony of faith and courage to us today. In fact, Antipas, who was likely their pastor or one of their key church leaders, died for his faith in Christ. We don't know very much about Antipas other than he refused to deny his Lord, to bow and to worship Caesar. And tradition says that he was broiled to death inside a large brass bowl. And his execution most likely was meant to send a message to the other believers in the church at Pergamum. You see, his death would have been very public. It would have been gruesome and extremely torturous to watch. intended to create fear and doubt and to cause Christians of that day to seriously consider where they stood with Jesus and whether they were actually ready and prepared to die for Jesus. But despite facing the prospect of death, they boldly declared, "We choose Jesus." And Jesus commends them for their courage and their faith. But not all was well in Pergamum. The Christians at Pergamum were vigilant, resisting life-threatening persecution from without. But they were either blind to or indifferent to those right in their church who were teaching falsehoods and a distorted gospel. Look at verse 14. Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans." Now, according to verse 14 here, the false teaching that Jesus had no tolerance for was the teaching of Balaam and the Nicolaitans, because both groups, they spread this idea that it was okay to compromise one's faith. So let's have a closer look at what these two groups taught. First, they taught that sexual immorality was okay for the Christian in certain circumstances. Now, you may recall when we looked at the city of Ephesus, the Nicolaitans championed this deceptive teaching by using God's grace as a license to justify living sensual and sexually immoral lives. Essentially, they were saying, as Christians, we're covered by the grace of God, and so we can do whatever we want, and that includes the enjoyment of having sex with whoever we want. Now, make no mistake, our God is no killjoy. He invented sex. In fact, in the beginning, when God created man and woman, he said this in Genesis 2, verse 24. "That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh." The phrase "become one flesh" refers to sexual intimacy. Furthermore, this verse is God's statement on the moral context for sexual intimacy. In the beginning, God intended sexual intimacy to be between a man and a woman who are united in marriage. Notice it says a man will leave his father and mother and be united to whom? His wife. Now here's the thing. If this statement in Genesis 2:24 is God's moral standard for sex, then we can conclude that any sexual relations that is not between a husband and wife who are married to each other is immoral, or what Jesus referred to here in Revelation 2:14 as sexually immoral. Now, for those who would argue that this is an old school, outdated Old Testament idea that Jesus never talked about, Jesus affirmed this truth by quoting this exact verse in Matthew 19, verse 4. This is what Jesus said. "Haven't you read that at the beginning, the Creator made them male and female, and said, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." See, God intended his gift of sex to be used a certain way. For example, God has given us the gift of fire. Fire can either warm you or it can burn you. It's how you handle it. In the same way, God has given us a drive called sex. Properly controlled and expressed within marriage between a man and a woman, it can be beautiful and fantastic. But outside of a committed, loving marriage, it is destructive and it is detrimental to your health as a human being, emotionally, spiritually, and in many other ways. And this is why Jesus hated the teaching of the Balaamites and the Nicolaitans, because like many people today, they didn't understand the sacredness of the human body or the sacredness of sex in the mind of God. You see, their view of sex was based on the teachings of Gnosticism, which taught that the material world as we know it, including our bodies, are evil. And therefore, that God doesn't care what we do with our bodies. What matters to God is our souls. But here's the thing. Scripture sees the body as the real self, the whole self, and therefore is sacred. Daryl Johnson says, "I do not have a body. I am a body. My body is not a house or a prison for my real self. My body is my real self. Therefore, what I do with my body, I do with me. And what I do to my body, I do to me. My body may be my outer self, and my soul, my inner self, but both are the same self." Now, what that means is that far more than biology is involved in any sex act. It is an act that involves the whole self, the very essence of a person's being, which is why two people seldom feel the same way toward each other after having sex. They have shared more than biology. They have shared their very persons, including their soul. Years ago, I heard Jim Dessmer illustrate it this way. He said, "Have any of you ever had the joy of accidentally touching a freezing piece of metal with your tongue? Wonderful experience, is it not? Well, let's assume that tonight, and we're just assuming, but let's assume that tonight the temperatures will be well below zero. Now, when it gets good and cold, I want you to go outside and get your tongue good and wet with saliva, and then put your tongue on a metal pipe. Hold it there for a few minutes while it freezes to the pipe. And then just walk away." Now, I know that's a rather gruesome thought, but it's a picture of what we're talking about. People may say, "I'll fuse myself to this person sexually for fun or for recreation, and then I'll just walk away." But Jesus says, no. You don't just walk away without leaving a part of yourself on the frozen bedpost. You see, there's always a morning after. Lewis Smedes put it this way: "There is no such thing as casual sex, no matter how casual people are about it. Nobody can go to bed with someone and leave their soul parked outside." and you see the Balaamites, and particularly the Nicolaitans, they didn't get this, that we violate our real self when we use our bodies contrary to the way that God intended for us to use them. Now, before I move on, I need to take a moment. I need to talk to those who are not whole today because you have given a part of yourself away in a relationship outside of God's moral standard for sex. I have two words for you. The first word is that if you are still doing it, stop. Stop fusing your body and soul to the body and soul of someone who is not your spouse. Stop giving parts of yourself away that you need to be whole within yourself, with your future spouse, and also with God. Just stop. That's what Jesus means here in Revelation 2 when he says, repent. Stop, turn around, and go in the opposite direction. My second word for those of you who are not whole is this. God knows where every part of your soul has gone. He's able to find every part, no matter where it's scattered on the sexual horizon. And he will bring it back to you. And because of his love, goodness, and grace, he will perform soul surgery. If you sincerely repent, he will sew your soul back together again and make you whole. See, that's what King David asked God, begged God to do for him in Psalm 51 after his affair with Bathsheba. Just read Psalm 51 sometime. And we know that God made him whole again. And this is what David did. He humbled himself. He openly admitted his sin. He didn't cover it up. He didn't try to justify it or excuse it. But rather, he pleaded with God in faith to purify him and to create a pure heart within him. And God answered his prayer. And friends, you can do that right now. You can pray a prayer like David did right now. And God will purify your heart, your soul, and make you a new creation. At the end of this service, you may want to just spend some time up here alone with God. Or you may want to meet with some of the prayer partners and have them hold you up in prayer. And that, of course, includes all of you that are meeting at one of our other campuses. Now, the second area that Jesus was passionately intolerant of was their justification for idolatry or the worship of counterfeit gods. You see, when Jesus said in verse 14, I'm not pleased with you eating food sacrificed to idols. His concern wasn't so much with eating the meat. Because you'll remember in Romans 14, Paul makes that clear. It's not about the meat. Rather, he's concerned about us entering into the worship of these pagan gods. Brian Clark, he points out that in Pergamum, there was such a blending together of religious life, the civil life, the business life, and the social life, that it was very hard to separate any of that out. Weddings, parties, special days, they all tended to happen around the pagan temples with the feasts and with the temple prostitutes. This was just the way of life back then. A good citizen would engage in all of this. In fact, if a person didn't participate in the social life of Pergamum, their livelihood could be affected. it would have been very difficult to find work or to make business connections if you didn't enter into the civil and social life of the city, including the pagan parties, the special day celebrations, and the feasts. Now, to be clear, no one was mandated to do that or to participate in this. But you can appreciate the pressure they felt to participate in these pagan practices. And of course, this was the argument the Balaamites and the Nicolaitans made to justify compromising their Christian faith. They argued, well, if we're going to survive, you've got to get, you know, we just can't get too rigid or too legalistic here. We serve a gracious God, and surely he understands why we have to cut a few corners, why we have to shelve a few principles and commands in order to be good citizens and participate in the social life of our city. And yet Jesus despised their teaching, because idol worship and sexual immorality are not neutral acts. They open up those who worship them to the unseen realm, to the unseen spiritual forces, which Paul refers to as demons in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 20. Yes, we are physical beings living in a physical world, but we are also spiritual beings living in a very spiritual world. A spiritual world. And in this spiritual realm, there is a real battle going on for our soul. You see, in the same way King Balak of Moab used the idol of money to entice the prophet Balaam to compromise his relationship with God and to motivate Balaam to tell King Balak how to destroy Israel in a subtle way from within, so Satan used the subtle lure of earthly idols to cause some believers in the church to compromise their faith. And make no mistake, Satan continues to use idols to lead us astray, to cause us to compromise. So what is an idol? The heart of idolatry is putting your trust and pouring your passions into something or someone rather other than God. An idol is anything which takes the focus off of God and puts it on something or someone else. When anything is first in my life over God, that's an idol, even though in itself it may be perfectly good. You see, our children can be an idol. Our spouse can be an idol. Some people park their idols in their garage. Some people build their idols on an acreage or near a lake and go and worship it on a regular basis. Some people put their idols in a safety deposit box or spend most of their time dreaming about marrying their idol. For some, their idol is their business, their career, or their position. And here in Revelation 2, Jesus clearly despises idolatry in our lives, because it takes our eyes off of him. Which is why I believe that God gave the first commandment right at the beginning. You shall have no other gods before me. God says, I want you to worship me, and I want you to worship me alone. I want to exclusively be the object of your affection, the very center of your life. Now, please understand, God doesn't demand our worship and our adoration because he's insecure or because he's trying to protect his fragile ego. No, his primary reason for calling on us to worship him exclusively is that he knows if we worship anyone or anything apart from him, we're going to experience deep despair and disappointment in our lives when it's all said and done. Put another way, whatever idol or god that you bow to will disappoint you and not come through for you in the end, not to mention hurt you in ways you can't even imagine along the way. Almost every week, I have a conversation with someone who is shell-shocked by having suddenly realized that the idol they put their entire trust in, what they staked their lives on, didn't come through for them. The marriage or a relationship that meant everything to them fell apart. The position at work that they had sacrificed almost everything for and counted on for financial security and ego fulfillment was suddenly eliminated. The money, possessions, the pleasures, all the things on their bucket list that they'd given their life to attaining and to experiencing fell short of expectations big time. And in the end, left them despairing and empty, wondering what life is all about. One by one, people find themselves coming to terms with the painful reality that parents, spouses, children, friends, boyfriends, girlfriends, power, possessions, position, pleasure don't always come through for us. And all of this leads sincere people to cry out, who can I really count on in this life? Where can I pin my hopes, where I can focus the affections and longing of my heart and know that it can be counted on, not just for time, but also for eternity? Well, Psalm 115, another scripture you need to read sometime. It talks a lot about idols and how deceiving and empty idols are. And after talking about a lot of that, in verse 9 it says, oh, trust in the Lord. He is your help and your shield. In other words, the answer is found in putting your trust in God and God alone, because not only is he a loving, gracious, and an eternal God, but when you breathe your last and you open your eyes in eternity, he will be there for you. Something no person, no earthly idol can ever do, which is why he is worthy of all of our adoration, worship, and allegiance. Well, Jesus gives the believers in Pergamum two wonderful promises. Look at verse 17. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. First of all, Jesus promises them some hidden manna. Remember when the children of Israel were wandering in the wilderness after Egypt and they were starving? Well, on a daily basis, God began to give them this marvelous heavenly bread. It was like angel food cake, only fat-free. Now we know that Jesus said that he's the bread of life. And so on that basis, I believe that what he's saying here is, in this promise, if you don't compromise and refuse to eat at the tables of lesser gods, but you stay true to me and to your convictions, you will receive my character, my strength, my power, and my blessings in your life. I'll give you all that you need to be all that I created you to be. You know, church, I believe when we honor and obey God, he will honor and bless us in return. If not in this life, then in the next. And so whatever you want God to bless, put him first in that area. If you want God to bless your life, your family life, and to help you to become more like him, then invite him into the center of everything you do. The center of your affections, the center of your marriage and family, your work and your recreation. And as you do, you will become more like him. And one day you're going to realize just how much he's changed you and what a blessing you are. If you want God to bless your marriage, then honor him by marrying someone that you're spiritually compatible with, as taught in 2 Corinthians 6:14. You know, some time ago, a study was done on 13,000 marriages in which the couples were spiritually compatible. And the study found that the odds are 5 times greater that your marriage will enter in divorce if you and your spouse are not spiritually compatible. You see, God's way is simply the best way to live. If you want God to bless your marriage, then put him at the center of your marriage. For example, statistics tell us that somewhere between 1 in 3 and 1 in 2 marriages end in divorce. It's around 40 to 50%. But Harvard University did a study and found that when Christian couples go to church every week, read the Bible, and pray together daily, the divorce rate is 1 in every 1,105 marriages. Would you say that's just a little bit different than 1 out of 2? You see, that's just a couple of examples of what happens when you seek God and his kingdom first. When you don't compromise, but you honor and you worship God with all of your heart and you put him and his way at the center of your life. Now, here in Revelation 2, Jesus also promises us the gift of a white stone with a new name written on it. Now, there are various opinions, of course, about what this represents, but I believe the new name that God writes on that stone is the new identity that he gives me and you in Christ when we surrender our lives to him in faith. Often in Scripture, God gave someone a new name, and it was always very significant because God was saying, I know you better than anyone, and I'm giving you not only a new identity, but I'm giving you a new destiny, a new future. Abram became Abraham, the father of many nations. God wrestled with a little sneak named Jacob, the deceiver. And after they wrestled, God said, you will no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have wrestled with God and prevailed. Jesus looked at Simon, who wavered and wobbled and regularly stuck his foot in his mouth, and Jesus said, I'm changing your name, Simon, to Peter, Petros, the rock. And Peter became that for the church. Saul became Paul, Joel becomes Barnabas, son of encouragement. And in the same way, I believe when we surrender our lives to Christ, embrace him by faith, he gives us a new name, a nickname as it were, that is a symbol of our friendship with him by his grace. And so as I wrap up, let me ask you, what are you really living for? What makes your adrenaline flow? Are you truly in love with Jesus and living all out for him? Or has something else or someone else seized your affections? Are there idols tempting you to compromise? You know, they say everyone has a price. As I said a few moments ago, the prophet Balaam sadly compromised his relationship with God for a price. A while ago, people were asked in a survey what they would be willing to do for $1 million. I was astounded at the results. The majority of the people indicated that they would lie, steal, sleep with someone, even cheat on their spouse for $1 million. In other words, they would compromise almost every area of their integrity for the right price. So what would it take for you to sell out? Friends, some of you are this close to spiritual compromise that will bring disaster, maybe on your marriage and family, or your financial life, or your reputation, or a close friendship. And what it boils down to is, are you going to rationalize and keep going in that direction, or are you going to put God first and trust and obey him no matter what? I'm not talking about perfection here. No, I'm talking about being open and honest with God, about saying, God, I'm not going to hide anymore. I'm not going to make any more excuses. With your help, Lord, I'm going to walk in the light. I'm going to do what's right and pleasing in your sight, Lord. I challenge you to go to God right now at the end of this service, to set aside some time this week and to ask him, Lord, where am I compromising in my life? Where in my life am I worshiping other gods? Please reveal it to me. And if you are compromising, then I challenge you to take the words of Jesus in verse 16 seriously. And that is repent. See, we need to understand that Jesus wants us to repent, to turn around and go the other way, because until we do, we will continue to be in bondage. Falsehood and compromise enslaves us. The world doesn't see it, and many times we don't either. Falsehood enslaves us. On the other hand, God's truth and God's grace redeems us. It transforms us and it sets us free. Amen? And that is what Christ wants for us, because he is the way. He's the truth, the source of life itself. I'll close with this. Recently, I read a piece describing something that a pastor asked his church that really made me think and helped me to understand what it means to not compromise what I believe to be true. He asked his church this question that reminds me so much of Antipas here in the passage we looked at. He said, "Would you be willing to die for Jesus?" Now, I know that you're hoping that the rapture will save you from this. But would you be willing to die for Jesus if you had to? The pastor said, I think most Christians, in all sincerity, would respond and say, of course, if it came down to it, I'd die for him. And the pastor went on to say, okay, that's easy to say. But let me ask you this. If you say that you're willing to die for Jesus, does that mean you're willing to live for Jesus? I mean, really live for him, no matter what the cost? See, this is like me asking you, would you be willing to die for your wife? And I doubt there's a husband present here who would say, you know, I'd do it without hesitation. I wouldn't even have to think about it. Okay, that's very admirable. You'd be willing to die for your wife, but let me ask you this. Would you be willing to clean the house for your wife? Oh boy, now that's a rather big ask, Pastor. But seriously, do you see what I'm getting at? You say you're willing to die for Jesus. That's wonderful. That's amazing. And one day we may be called to do that. But does that mean that you're willing to trust Jesus when he calls you to live according to his moral standard for sexuality, as we've talked about? You say you're willing to die for Jesus. Does that mean you're willing to not compromise on his call to only marry someone that you're spiritually compatible with, someone who loves Jesus as much as you do? Does that mean you're willing to die to your pride and to stop keeping score the way Jesus calls us to, and instead continue to care for and to graciously serve your spouse or that friend, regardless of how they respond? If you're willing to die for Jesus, does that mean that earthly success, as our world defines it, will no longer be your greatest passion, but will be replaced in your life by loving God and loving others? And that together with others, you will be more generous with the time and the abilities God has given to you to serve where you're needed in the church, to invest in the life of someone who's far from God, who needs a listening ear, a helping hand, or answers for their spiritual questions? If you're willing to die for Jesus, does that mean that you'd be willing to be more generous with your money and give it to the cause of Christ instead of spending all or most of it on you and your loved ones? If you're willing to die for Jesus, does that mean you'd be willing to take a risk and to start a spiritual conversation with someone who may reject you, but who also may accept your invitation to come to your missional community or to come to our Come and See weekends? You see, friends, living for Jesus, being true, devoted disciples or followers of Jesus, requires as much faith and courage and commitment as dying for Jesus. And we must understand this in this day and time that we're living in. As we look at the tragic events this past week in Israel and Gaza and all that's going on in our world, we're reminded that Jesus is coming again and that he may be coming soon for his bride, the church, which is us, you and me. But one day, whether through his coming or by death, all those who truly know and love him will stand before him. And he will hand you a white rock. And on that rock will be a name that will describe perfectly the love and the friendship you and Jesus share. And he will say, that's your name. That's who you've become because of our friendship. And because you didn't compromise, but stayed true to me and to my word, and faithfully lived for me, and served others in my name, enter into the joy of your Lord, good and faithful servant. What a day. What a day that's going to be. Amen? Would you stand? Just take a moment to ask those two questions. Lord, what are you saying to me? Lord, what are you asking me to do about it? And remember this, if you don't respond to the second question, you will not change. You will not grow in Jesus. Just take a moment right now. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his precious peace. In the name of God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. God be with you. Prayer partners, please make your way down here. See them. Pray with them before you go. God bless you.